Lord, we thank you for your word. We are blessed that you are a God who's given us instruction for life, and not only instruction, you've given us yourself, a relationship with you. And we pray as we look into just this chapter today that you would give us insight and understanding into the things that would be helpful for us and help us in our walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, on Sunday mornings, we are working our way through 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. And today we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel 18, story of Saul's attitude changing towards David. David has been anointed by God to be the next king, to be the person to replace Saul and his position, but Saul's not aware of that yet. In the previous chapter, David has defeated Goliath, one of the great stories in the Old Testament. And the question that I want you to think about as we jump into this chapter is, how do you tend to respond to those who are blessed in life? Not yourself, but others that you see around you. There's a verse in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 12, it says, rejoice with those who rejoice. And I think sometimes it's easier for us to weep with those who weep than to rejoice with those who rejoice. And God has his hand of favor on David here. And Saul does not rejoice with David. There are others who are rejoicing with David in what we see. David has recently experienced a success in defeating Goliath. And we see in this chapter the response of Jonathan and the people. There is an appreciation for David. There is a love for David. And then we see the response of Saul. There is an apprehension about David. And there is the beginning of hatred in his life for David. So you could title this Friend or Foe, Responding to Those Who Are Blessed. And we're going to look first. We're not going to cover the whole chapter. We're actually just going to cover 16 verses today. And then next week, we'll pick up the rest of the chapter and the following chapter, chapter 19. But verses 1 through 4, we see friendship, love, and then we will move into verses 5 through 16, fiendish hate. So verses 1 through 4. And it was so, when he had finished speaking to Saul, speaking of David, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. So we see here the beginning of a friendship, a dear friendship between David and Jonathan. And I wanted to talk this morning a little bit about friendship, and then a little bit about hatred, which we'll get to later. But friendship here, there's a basis for all friendship, and then there is a way to build every friendship. And the basis of any friendship has to do with just commonality. You find a common ground with another individual, and you join up with one another, and there's common ground for you to share and talk about, and that's the beginning of a friendship. Think of four general areas that can create friendships. There's probably more than this, but four that I came up with. First of all, location. That's one area of commonality between people. And so you might have individuals that are in middle school at the same time. And because they're in middle school at the same time, they end up being friends just because they're in similar season, or they're same county, same city. Maybe it's the area of recreation. And you love basketball. We're March 1st, right? How many of you are enthusiasts of March Madness? One fan over there. Any other fans? Okay, you two can connect afterward. That's the way that friendships can be built. You find out some commonality, and sometimes it's recreation. For others, it has to do with maybe their vocation. Maybe you're an engineer, and you find out somebody else is an engineer, and there's a bond there. There might be many other differences in your life, but that one detail can help cause and create a friendship. For others, it has to do with their religion or their faith. And that's what helps build the basis for a friendship. So friendships can be around so many different things. It can be around everything as simple as Legos and little matchbox cars, to chess and science and fashion and politics, to food. And some people, they love Mexican food. I know that there's some individuals in here. who like that, to sports or family, and again, as I mentioned, to faith. I appreciate something that C.S. Lewis said on friendship. He said, friends basically are side by side in life. Their eyes look ahead. He says, that is why those pathetic people who simply, quote unquote, want friends can never make any. The very condition of having friends is that we should want something else besides friends. Where the truthful answer to the question, do you see the same truth, would be, I see nothing and I don't care about the truth. I only want a friend. No friendship can arise. There would be nothing for the friendship to be about. And friendship must be about something, even if it were only an enthusiasm for dominoes or white mice. Those who have nothing can share nothing, and those who are going nowhere can have no fellow travelers. And so friendship is based on commonality. You connect with somebody else that there are similar things that can help draw the two of you together. And David and Jonathan had something in common that was very special to each of them. It had to do with their faith and their courage and their love and their commitment to the Lord, their relationship with God. And when Jonathan saw David defeat Goliath, he saw in him, there's a man after my own heart. There's a guy whose heartbeat is in line with the things that are important to me in life. Just the Lord. And you see, back in chapter 14 of 1 Samuel, you saw Jonathan's courage and his faith in taking out the Philistines, Israelites' enemy, and going at it, in a sense, alone with his armor bearer and just trusting in the Lord. And then 1 Samuel 17, David did a similar thing. You see other examples in Scripture of people like this. I think of Caleb and Joshua, back in the book of Joshua and Numbers, and two individuals who went into the promised land. They faced giants, similar to David facing Goliath. And the rest of the people were afraid, like the rest of the children of Israel here. And they both said, we can take them on. And they became good, long-time, lifetime friends. I think of Paul and Timothy in the New Testament. Very different age gap between the two of them. And yet, because of their faith and their love for the Lord, they were lifetime partners and friends in life. So it says here, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Now, there's one point here that I even hesitate to bring up, but I recognize that in our culture and the time that we live in, sometimes this needs to be addressed. And it has to do with the question that some people, maybe nobody in this room, but you will encounter it from other individuals. It will come up in conversation. The curiosity and the thought that maybe there's more to David and Jonathan's relationship than just friendship. I'm sure some of you have heard this and suggested, you're like, there's something else going on here. And this is based upon something that's very thinly presumed. It's not something that is ever said. There's no facts that support this. It's only a presumption. And it's based upon a text like this, where it says Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And then there's a text in 2 Samuel chapter 1, after Jonathan and Saul's death, and David writes basically a song for them. He says in verse 26, I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. And when we use the word love, there is a lot more that is in that word than just the context of romance. And this idea that there is more to David and Jonathan's friendship than just friendship is based on the faulty view that love equals romance, or that love presumes that there must be some form of romance involved when you use that word. And that is very far from the case. I mean, think of it first. If you look at the term love, the Greeks had four different words for love because they knew there's a variety of different ways and contexts to use this. Fortunately, in the English, we only have one word, and so we can apply it to a variety of things. I love, you know, somebody could say, I love hamburgers, and I love my wife, but I don't love hamburgers the same way as I love my wife. And here, it says that the soul of David, you know, and Jonathan, they loved each other, but this word, it can speak of friendship love. And then in other contexts, it can speak of a love between a husband and a wife. And when you think of lovers, lovers aren't necessarily friends. There are many people who are married. There are many people who have romantic relationships who have actually, unfortunately, no friendship with that person. And there are many, many people who are friends, but they're not necessarily lovers. And in our culture, I think it's a sad aspect of our culture today that so many things are just sexualized. And it's hard to see some things just outside of that perception. I think it's a sign of a broken society when they see everything in terms of sexuality. You know, just in fiction, there's a good friendship between Sherlock Holmes and Watson. And Watson, in the stories that have been written, he's married. But in the BBC, as they've put that out, you know, last year, he's married, and it's consistent with the stories. But there is a lot of feedback from people to BBC. Can you turn them into a homosexual couple? And the reason is our culture just perceives friendship. If there's a really good friendship between two guys, maybe there's something else going on in there. I want to share with you something from C.S. Lewis. And again, the reason why I want to share this with you is so that maybe we can have a better response and answer to individuals who bring this up to us and suggest, well, this is in the Bible. So C.S. Lewis has written a book called The Four Loves, and he has a chapter on friendship love in his book. And this is a little bit of a lengthy quote, but I think it's helpful in looking at this particular subject. He says, "Very few modern people think friendship a love of comparable value. Few value it because few experience it. To the ancients, friendship seemed the happiest and most human of all loves. If a man believes, as I do, that the old estimate of friendship was the correct one, he can hardly write a chapter on it except as a rehabilitation. This imposes on me at the very outset a very tiresome bit of demolition. It has actually become necessary in our time." And he wrote this about 50 years ago. "It has become necessary in our time to rebut the theory that every firm and serious friendship is really homosexual. To say that every friendship is consciously and explicitly homosexual would be too obviously false. The wiseacres take refuge in the less palpable charge that it is really, unconsciously, cryptically homosexual. And this, though it cannot be proved, can never, be refuted. The fact that no positive evidence of homosexuality can be discovered in the behavior of two friends does not disconcert the wiseacres at all. That, they say gravely, is just what we should expect. The very lack of evidence is thus treated as evidence. The absence of smoke proves that the fire is very carefully hidden. Yes, if it exists at all." Which is the situation that we see with David and Jonathan. There's no information in Scripture that would lead a person to believe this. But they say, well, we think that they're, you know, this is the case. He says, "Those who cannot conceive friendship as a substantive love, but only as a disguised or elaboration of Eros, romantic love, betray the fact that they have never had a friend. The rest of us know. Lovers are always talking to one another about their love. Friends hardly ever talk about their friendship. Lovers are normally face to face, absorbed in each other. Friends side by side, absorbed in some common interest. Above all, Eros, while it lasts, is necessarily between only two. But two, far from being a necessary number for friendship, is not even the best. True friendship is the least jealous of loves." And that's one thing that you see absent in David and Jonathan's life. There is no jealousy in either of their lives. Two friends delight to be joined by a third, and three by a fourth. If only the newcomer is qualified to be a real friend. The homosexual theory therefore seems to be, to me, not even plausible. We must surely be guided by the evidence when there is any, and not by an a priori theory. And so I appreciate what he says, because I think it's connected to what we see here, and it's a sufficient response to people who would propose that there's more to this than that. And when you think of the term love, the first mention of love in the Bible is not within the context of marriage. Now, God created Adam and Eve, and that was the first relationship in the Bible, marriage. But the first time the word love is used is in Genesis 22 to speak of Abraham's love for his son Isaac. And I think that's significant because behind and before the relationship between a man and a woman in marriage, there was love that existed within the Godhead, the Trinity. Love between the Father and the Son, and between the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit. And there's not a romantic love in that. It is a deep, like what C.S. Lewis said, an ancient love that in some ways is just another aspect of love. And so that's my response to people who would make that proposal, that this is simply a good, solid, deep friendship. And the basis of this friendship was the commonality of their relationship with God, their love for God. And then they built upon that friendship. There was a covenant that they made. They had a camaraderie with one another. In verse 3, it says, Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. In order for friendship to grow, there has to be more than just common ground. There has to be a consistent trust. And here for David and Jonathan, they move beyond just common ground to a willingness and ability to trust one another. And Jonathan, he takes off his robe, he takes off his sword and his bow and his belt, and he gives them as gifts. The equivalent today would be handing a person my credit card and keys. Now, I trust that individual if I am doing that. You know, in different times, I will give, for Eric Jenkins, who's in here, or Jim, I've given them my credit card because I trust them for making some different purchases that I need made for whether it's youth group for the church or whether it's, something else in life. I've done that. Or I give different keys to people I trust. I've given my truck keys to different individuals. I let them borrow my vehicle. And I don't give those keys to just anybody who asks them. It's people who I trust. And so here, David and Jonathan, they trust one another. The fact that Jonathan gives his robe, you could consider that his commitment to say, I don't want to lord it over you, but I'm here to serve. He's a prince in all the land, and he's willing to get down, in a sense, on the same level as David. And giving him his armor, he's saying, I'm choosing to be an ally. I'm not wanting to attack you. I'm on your team. I'm on your side. And so we see this trust. I think there's a place for defense in life, for wearing your sword. But it's a sad, lonely person who feels they need to always wear a sword in every relationship. And here, Jonathan is able to let down his guard. And that is a good friendship in life. When you can let down your guard, you can be yourself before another individual. So a couple contrasts, and then we'll move into Saul in verse 5. Contrast between Jonathan and Saul here. Jonathan loved David for who he was. He was a person well appreciated. Saul, in verse 2, it says he kept David close, but it was more to his advantage. He was a pawn in Saul's mind, in Saul's own plans. Jonathan's actions are those of sacrifice. He gives to David. And when you love someone, it's not that hard to give. I had a great aunt. Her name was Aunt Erna. She lived over here in Lacey near Cutter's Point off Pacific. And whenever we would go over to her house, Christmas or different holidays, we had to be careful what we would say, because if we made some comment about something that we liked in her home, it was in her car on the way home. It's like, oh, these are nice glasses, or whatever it was, that's going home with you. And she just was a wonderful, generous, loving lady. And when you love people, it's not hard to be somebody who's giving. And Jonathan, he loved David here. Saul's actions are those of self-seeking. He's interested in what he could gain. That's why he kept David around. So let's move into verses 5 through 16, and we see Saul's apprehension here. We don't see the basis of a friendship. We see the basis of hate. Verse 5, so David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now it happened, as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, "Saul has slain his thousands." And I'm sure Saul loved to hear that. Like, this is a good song. "And David, his tens of thousands." This is not a good song. He's like, they're making a comparison, and I'm on the low end of this new song that's topping the charts here in Israel. Verse 8, "Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, 'They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?' So Saul eyed David from that day forward." We see that Saul responds in anger here. He doesn't like this new song. And anger is really a response that we experience in life when we encounter something that we feel is not right or that we personally don't prefer. And sometimes we experience anger when there is an actual injustice that has taken place. And that is an appropriate response when there is correct injustice. But other times, it's not a matter of injustice. It's more of a matter of inconvenience or wounded pride. And here, that's where Saul is. It's not injustice. He just feels that he deserves the right to keep in the forefront of the people's mind, and it's just his preference. And so he sends out a pity party invitation, in a sense, to people. He tells them in verse 8, "They've ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they've ascribed but thousands." And there's people that are listening to him, but in a sense there's no RSVPs to this pity party. He is by himself in his sentiment, in his ideas, and his attitude towards David. Everybody else is appreciative, and they should be. What did David just do for the entire nation? He defeated their great enemy. He had taken out Goliath. And there's no thank you from Saul to David. There's this frustration, and he eyes him. And it's interesting, because if anybody was eyeing something, you would think that it would be David eyeing the kingdom, because God had promised it to him. But it doesn't mention here that David's ever eyeing the kingdom. He's just waiting on God to bring that to him at the right time. Saul is eyeing the kingdom, and he's thinking, when is David, David's trying to, uproot me and get rid of me. And so he's looking at him with suspicion. When our pride is wounded, it hurts, but it's healthy. It's important, because God's wanting to expel that. And unfortunately, David or Saul doesn't allow that to take place. And so rather than just extinguishing this basis of hate, he builds upon it and he starts to attack. In verse 10, "And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God..." The one that was allowed by God, we talked about that in the previous chapter, chapter 16, "came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand." When you're angry, it's not usually good to keep sharp pointed objects around. "And Saul cast the spear, for he said, 'I will pin David to the wall with it.' But David escaped his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, because he went out and came in before them." And so he attacks David, and his fear and his hatred only deepens from this point and continues to turn just worse and worse. But it brings a question to me that others have wrestled with. When Saul cast the spear at David, if you were in that situation, you've got a spear right at your forehead, near you, what would you typically do in that situation? You might grab it, and throw it back. And here's the question. What do you do when someone throws a spear at you in life? When you have another individual, maybe it's through words, maybe it's through actions, maybe it's through undercutting your reputation in front of other people, whatever it is, what do you do when a spear is thrown at you in life? How do you respond? Appreciate something from a book. It's called The Tale of Three Kings. It's by a guy named Gene Edwards. And the three kings that he's talking about are Saul, David, and Absalom. And it's, in a sense, it's a play. The book is a script that's been used for a play. And he has a chapter, chapter 6, on this particular question. I'd like to read it to you. It's not a very long chapter. It's one page. We'll get out of here in normal time. So David had a question. What do you do when someone throws a spear at you? Does it seem odd to you that David did not know the answer to this question? After all, everyone else in the world knows what to do when a spear is thrown at you. Why, you pick up the spear and you throw it right back. When someone throws a spear at you, David, just wrench it out of the wall and throw it back. Everyone else does, you can be sure. And in performing this small feat of returning thrown spears, you will prove many things. You are courageous. You stand for the right. You boldly stand against the wrong. You are tough and can't be pushed around. You will not stand for injustice or unfair treatment. You are the defender of the faith, keeper of the flame, defector or detector of all heresy. You will not be wronged. All these attributes then combine you to prove that you are also a candidate for kingship. Yes, perhaps you are the Lord's anointed, after the order of King Saul. There is also a possibility that some 20 years after your coronation, you will be the most incredibly skilled spear thrower in all the realm, and also by then, quite mad. And I appreciate that because it shows just the danger of that type of response, to just become a Saul in that situation and to get angry. And it does bring up another question. Does this mean that there is never a time to return fire? And I think in part that depends on who is the one firing and what our attitude is in responding back. There is a time to restrain, and there are times to return when it's right to return and provide a response. If you turn over to Proverbs chapter 26, I'd like to read two Proverbs before you. Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. Solomon is writing here. He says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him." Which would be the situation that David had right here. Responding to David, to Saul in a foolish way, answering a fool according to his folly. And then he says in verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. And you might do a double take right there, and you think, did he just experience amnesia and forget what he just wrote? Because he said, don't answer a fool. And then he says, answer a fool. And it has to do with the context. There are times when it is wrong to respond, and you just walk away. Because you will become like them if you respond. And there are other times where it is right to respond. And you might ask, oh, well, when do I know when the difference is? David, I think, to some degree knew the difference. Because in the previous chapter, what had he done to a different fool? Goliath. He had returned the retaliation, the threats, the mocking with a weapon. He responded to it. He fought back. But here he didn't. And I think one of the keys to knowing when is you better be absolutely certain it isn't friendly fire when you return that response. Goliath was a clear enemy, and Saul was a lost, corrupted friend. Think of the movie that came out a couple years ago or last year or so, Captain America Winter Soldier. And you've got Steve Rogers' best friend, Bucky Barnes, who years and years earlier, they were the best friends. This is a fictional story, but they went and did so many things together. And in that movie, Bucky Barnes has been corrupted into becoming the Winter Soldier. And he's the one who's an assassin trying to kill Captain America. And there's one scene where Captain America, he's trying to save the world, and he's trying to put these chips in this one area. And his friend, he knows who it is now, and he lets his friend just beat him up. And his friend's mad. He's saying, you know, fight with me. And he doesn't. And he knows, you're my friend. You're a corrupted friend. And he does not retaliate and put on boxing gloves, in a sense, to his friend. And retaliation isn't one of the faithful wounds of a friend. There's a proverb that talks about faithful are the wounds of a friend, but retaliation isn't one of them. And I think David saw Saul in that light. He says, you're a person who's been corrupted by the enemy, and you've been lost, and I am not going to throw a spear back at you. So as we wrap up, before moving into communion, friendships, some lessons. Friendships are discovered as well as made. And another lesson is those who feel threatened by others tend to be insecure in themselves. Saul's threatened here because he doesn't have the affirmation of the Lord. He doesn't have the encouragement from God, and so there is an insecurity. There's a lot we could develop there, but we don't have time. And then just one other point. It's better to live life with an open hand than with a closed fist. And David lived life with an open hand. He knew God had promised him the kingship, but he's not going to grab it. Saul's living life with a closed fist. He's wanting to grab something that's no longer really rightly his. And he gets frustrated. He gets angry. And there's just these problems in life because of it. So, some questions for you. Who can you identify with in this chapter? Jonathan, are you excited to see what God is doing in the life of another? Or maybe another church here in town? Does it bring you joy? Are you like Saul, frustrated over someone else's good favor? Or you like David, attacked for doing well and doing right, but careful in how to respond to those who are attacking you. I appreciate being able to move into communion right now, because on that last night that Jesus was with his disciples and he instituted communion for us, he told them in that moment, he says, I no longer consider you servants. I call you my friends. And he didn't come into this world finding common ground with mankind. He created that common ground. We were enemies of him. And yet, through his work, he has enabled us to become friends. And so we're going to celebrate that today. We're going to celebrate the fact that he has given us his robe of righteousness. And we get to wear his armor in life. Many things for us to be able to celebrate. So let me close in prayer, and then we will move into communion. You can hold your elements, and we'll partake together at the end. Father, we thank you for your word. We appreciate what you've said here, and we just ask that you would help us, Lord, to rejoice with those who rejoice in life, and to be people that don't live life with a closed fist, but with an open hand, trusting you, relying on you, just resting in you. We thank you also for this time that we get to celebrate your work on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.